Well, our sermon this morning comes from the book of Malachi, chapter 1. If you could turn there with me in your copy of God's Holy Word, it's page 801 in your pew Bible. A couple of notes before we start, and as you turn there in your copy of God's Word. The first is I want to emphasize the fact that this sermon is aimed at the believer, to the one in Christ. We will have a word to the unbeliever in it. But if you're not a believer today, I want you to listen intently about God's love, but do not presume upon it unless you are in Christ and your heart has been touched to believe in Him. I'm also going to be preaching out of the New King James, but the ESV is very similar at this point. So, please give your attention now to the reading of God's Word. Malachi 1 through 5 will be our reading, but especially verse 2 for our sermon. Give your attention to God's Word. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. And again, especially verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? May God bless the reading of His Word. Let us pray briefly that He might bless the preaching of it. Our Father in heaven, we have just heard your word. It comes from you, O Father. It is your word to us this morning. Would you help us receive it as your word, and would you help your servant who preaches your word now? Would you bless both he who preaches and he who hears with your spirit, that our ears would be attuned to the great and magnificent love that you have bestowed upon your people. We ask this in Christ's name for your glory. Amen. Well, it is a painful thing to consider, but God's people are often blind to the fact that He loves them. They're often blind to the fact that He loves them. Yes, we may confess to others and the world and our elders or whoever comes across our path that God loves me. But then when the trial comes, when sin enters into our life, the love of God is the farthest thing from us. And we become cold to God. And though we might confess with our mouth, our heart is often far from His love. And though we, of all of the people on earth, possess God's special love, we will tend to question it rather than revel in it. Most especially when troubles come, we will start to doubt, how could God love me and bring me through this situation? God, why are you so distant? And as psalm singers, you might start recognizing some of those thoughts even in your psalm book. Yes? So this is a thought that is often in God's people's minds. And so when God declares His love to us, how often do you or I go to God and ask, how? How have you loved us? Just look at our passage this morning. God declares His love to His people, but the object of His love questions Him. It's right there in the text. And I hope that shocks you, because these are not a wayward people who are so distant from us in wickedness that we could never be like them. No, this is given to all of God's people through the ages because we are all like them as well. This is a problem that is close to our hearts. And so when difficulties come into our life or we stray into sin, I assure you, you will start to doubt God's love towards you. And some of you, I have known some very tender souls, and they are prone to doubting God's love to them. They wonder how God could love a sinner such as themselves. And if you are a tender soul this morning and you are prone to doubting God's love, I'm glad you are here so you may hear about God's love out of His very word. Because God, knowing God's love should comfort you. It preserves joy in the face of difficulties. It teaches that your life has purpose. And when the accuser says to you that your sins are too black to be forgiven, you will know they are forgiven because God has said that He loves you. And if every day you would remember how God has loved you, you would live very different lives. And I suspect I would live a very different life as well. Would our hearts be so troubled if you would remember that the love of the Almighty God is for you? I suspect not. So is it small wonder then that indwelling sin, the world, and the devil will all conspire, those great three enemies of God's people, they will all conspire to make you doubt the love of God. I assure you of that as well. They work hard every day to make you doubt God's love towards you. But I would have you consider your Savior, people of God. He Himself meditated on the love of the Father towards Him. God's love comforted the Lord Jesus Christ when He had no place to lay His very head. And a lesser man than the Lord Jesus Christ, which of course would be all of us, would have been convinced that God did not love them in the midst of that suffering. But in prayer, our Jesus knew what? That He was loved before the foundation of the world in John 17. And it's extraordinary, isn't it, to consider a love like that, that before there was light in this universe, there was love in the midst of the Trinity. It's an astonishing thing to consider, and it's hard to grasp if we confess the truth. But child of God, there is something also extraordinary in that, because God says that before there was light in this universe, there was also love to you as well. And we'll consider that in a bit. So this morning, our task is this, to understand the love of God and to have that understanding transform our lives, that we would glorify the God who has loved us so very deeply. Now, I know that I'm coming here and this is a bit cold into the midst of Malachi. You don't have the background that my congregation has. So I want to give you a little bit of background before we dive into it, because the condition of God's people here at Malachi's time is very instructive as we receive this word. Now, this prophecy was given around 400 BC, after God's people had returned from exile. So it's a post-exilic book. But why, we must ask, were they in exile to begin with? Well, God had chastened His people for their idolatry, their turning away to foreign gods and impurity in worship. He did that by sending the Babylonians to conquer Judah. The Babylonians then destroyed the holy city, took the Jews to exile. But what happens later, not too long after that, is astonishing. Cyrus the Great conquers the Babylonians, and a true miracle happens. God moves the heart of this pagan king, this Persian king, to send the Jews back to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. And this in itself is a testament to God's love and His steadfast love built on His covenant, isn't it? Because their sin had cast them out, but His faithfulness returned them, didn't it? His faithfulness returned them back to the promised land. Psalm 30, verse 5, "For His anger is for a moment, but His favor is for life." So they are allowed to go back to the promised land by Cyrus. But here's the problem once more. It was the heart of God's people. Most of them did not want to return back. Why? They had assimilated into Persian society and did not really care about the Lord their God. You see, in Persia, they got what they wanted, financial prosperity. In Persia, they found their God, and its name was worldly prosperity. Its name was not Jehovah. Sad to say, even now in our time, too many who call themselves believers are the same way. So long as they possess that American dream, they will neglect Christ and his church. You see that all the time. Yes, I am a Christian. When was the last time you went to church? I don't know, maybe Christmas, something like that. As long as they have financial prosperity, they will not darken the door of God's house. But even among those who returned, there was a general apathy towards God. You read about this in books like Haggai. They were not interested in building God's house. They were only interested in seeking their own house. And the temple, that beautiful place where the Lord Jesus was pictured in sacrifices, what about it? It was neglected. The people would not build it. They did not see the importance of the means of grace and to be reconciled to God and to seek his favor. And so that is, generally speaking, the condition of God's people in the time of Malachi. Now, our passage also references two men. Their names are Jacob and Esau. And I suspect our children would be able to instruct us as to who these men were. And children, I'm sure you can. Who were they, children? Well, they were the grandsons of Abraham. And these men were twins, were they not? And as our children probably know, neither of these men were born with great character. Neither of them came into the world naturally with a great character. Jacob was a schemer. Esau was a man of passions. But they had two very different destinies. Jacob would become Israel, the father of the 12 tribes. Esau would become the nation of Edom, a thorn in Israel's side, eventually to be destroyed. And the question that God's people never meditated on, as we come now into our passage, is this. Why does Israel still exist, but not Edom? Why is Israel still around, but not Edom? It cannot be their character, can it? Both of them were acting wickedly before the Lord. And it cannot be Jacob's character, because before God meets with Jacob, he's a wretch. The answer is found in our text in verse 2. God says this, Jacob he loved, but Esau he hated. It's a simple statement, but very, very profound. It is the profound love of God alone that preserves Israel. So let's consider his love towards us, his treasured possession. Let's start by looking at the hard hearts in our passage. Malachi 1 verse 2, God tells his people, I have loved you. A forward declaration of his love. Indisputable, in fact. But what is their response? It's shocking. In what way have you loved us? In what way have you loved us? They cannot believe that God loves them because in their sin and their hard hearts, they refuse to acknowledge what God has done for them, who God has been to them over the centuries. And they refuse to acknowledge that he loves them, even though everything in their existence and in the word testifies to that fact. And so the question for you is this. Do you know how God loves you? Do you know how God has loved you? If he summoned you before his throne right now and asked you to explain to him, child of God, how have I loved you? Could you explain to your God how he has done so? Would your heart leap for joy to tell your God that you know of his great love towards you? Or would you be stammering, unsure of what to say to him? Well, to help you answer our God in return, I want to teach you three things about God's love this morning. First, God's love is eternal. Second, God's love is covenantal. And third, God's love is demonstrated. And those are three things on your bulletin. God's love is eternal. God's love is covenantal. And God's love is demonstrated. Let's start with the eternal nature of God's love. And as his people, you must understand that God's love is eternal. And it's an astonishing thing to consider about. It actually bends the human mind to be able to try to grasp this thought. So we trust that the Holy Spirit would enable us to do so. Because before you came into being, God loved you. Before you came into being, God loved you. Romans 9:11, which is Paul's commentary on this passage, teaches that God loved Jacob before he was born. It's the same with us in Ephesians 1:4. In love, God chose us from before the foundation of the world. In love, we sometimes gloss over that part of the phrase. That is mind-bending because, children of God, your life is not accidental. Your life is not an accident. Out of love, you were made. You were made out of love. Have you ever meditated on this idea that God loved you before your parents did? Before your parents loved you, God loved you. Before the stars were called into the being out of the mouth of God, out of his word, you were in his mind as an object of his love. Before the stars were called into being. Before there was light in the universe, in other words, God loved you. That's a mind-bending thing to consider. And what this means is something you must grasp with all of your soul and your heart. He never began to love you. He never began loving you. He always did. Jeremiah 31:3 says, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness I have drawn thee." Understand this then, that your life story, your current situation, have come out of a sovereign God who loves you personally before you could have done a thing in this world. It also means then that you never caused God to love you. How could you have? You did not exist in this earth. Neither your character nor your works ever caused God to love you. If you believe you are unlovely today, child of God, you have to know that you are lovely to God because he loved you eternally. This is also, I think, a help to our young people. As you are in this world and you're tempted to think about the way that you are perceived by others based on external appearance or ability or even things like speech and the way you look and dress, child of God, before you could dress, God loved you. That's an everlasting love, far greater than any you will find in this world. Jacob's scheming never caused God to love him either. Romans 9 reiterates, before these brothers had done a thing, God loved Jacob, but hated Esau. And for those of us who are prone to pride, then, you must eradicate the thinking that you have done better than those who will never know the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by grace that you are saved. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest you find yourself boasting in them. That, my friends, is the difference between true religion and false religion right there. True religion says that we love God because he loved us first. False religion says that God comes to love us because we have loved him first. And that is backwards. And this also then has to impact how you see everything in the scripture, including the fall of man. Isn't that astonishing to think of that? Because before Adam fell, you were in the mind of God as someone he loved. Before sin entered the world and the race had fallen in Adam, you were loved by him. So consider this. Though your race would fall into sin, would God abandon you if he loved you before the fall? By no means. Not even sin will keep you from the love of God if you are in Christ. Let me relate it to you in this way. Have you ever known godly parents who have attempted to rescue their child from a grievous sin? Maybe you've heard of a child that is ensnared in a vice like drug use or something like that. And godly parents, it's a wonderful thing to see when they will stop at nothing, within their power anyway, to rescue their child. They will stop at nothing to rescue their child. But sadly, the problem with us is, as parents, we do not have power over the human heart. We don't have power over the heart of our child, truly. And so our efforts do not always come to fruition. But what about God, as the Father who loves you? Does not God have power over your heart? Does he not have power over the heart of the sinner and change it? See, he will not allow those who have been trapped in sin and misery to remain there because he loves them. And he has the power to call them out of it. And he has the power to redeem it. Because that is what love is. It is a wholehearted commitment to the one you love. And so if God has that true biblical love for his people before sin, will he not see them through sin and redeem them, no matter how costly it is, even to himself? Of course, people of God. Because God's eternal love reflects his character. And you know, as human beings, we often talk about concepts like falling into love and falling out of love. And that's sinful, people of God. We should never talk about falling out of love, something that is fickle, in other words. Because our God is not like that. One of the great truths of our God is that he doesn't change. And one of the things that is so astonishing and comforting about that means that his love to his people will what? It will never change. It will never grow cold. It can never be lost. It can never change to hate. It can never change to indifference even. It can never change from what it is, which is love. There's a great verse in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, that I believe you must keep dear to your heart. It's a wonderful promise, and I'll read it to you. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Because God doesn't change, his people aren't consumed. His love won't change, his covenant won't change, and he will not consume them because of that. Because God's love never changes, you will never be lost, children of God. You will never be forsaken by him. You will live eternally in the new heavens and the new earth, confident in this love, never fearing you will ever be cast out of the house of God. So you must be assured of your salvation and God's love when you remember that God's love is eternal and it is also unchangeable. But secondly, God's love is covenantal. And this is a great joy for us as well. Because he has sealed that love by way of covenant. God swears, he swears his love to you, his people, in a covenant of grace. Now, as you know, I suspect in this kind of church, there's a wonderful Hebrew word called chesed, difficult to translate into English, but often our translators will translate it into words like loving kindness, steadfast love, covenant mercy, things like that. Well, chesed is how God communicates his love to us, by a firm commitment in an unbreakable pledge made by way of covenant. Why? Because true love's foundation is commitment. True love's foundation is commitment. And he knows that you and I need visible tokens of his commitment to us. Noah, in his time, received the rainbow, didn't he? In our time, I heard that you're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day, Lord willing. And for us, we see the communion cup and that broken bread as signs of his commitment to us. You see, God is not like fickle men and women who pledge love to their spouse in sickness and in health one day, but then the next, they abandon their spouse when trouble comes. You and I, in contrast, can rely on God's covenant love. Whether you become poor, whether you are persecuted, or even like Job, if no one in the church cares about you anymore, you can rely on God's covenant love because he has expressed it to you by way of covenant, sworn to it on his own life, in fact. Even if you fall into sin for a time and you struggle against it, remember that God has committed himself to you. And you must trust your God because he never breaks his pledges. He isn't like those fickle men and women who one day are at the altar pledging their undying love and then the next day meet back in the same court for divorce court. He is not like that at all, people of God. If he did those things, if he broke his oaths, he wouldn't be God. Once more, this is God's character. He does not lie, and he does what he promises. So remember that God's love is covenantal. And we could speak about this for hours, but our time is limited this morning. But remember that he has sworn his love to you and demonstrated it by way of covenant. Well, our third aspect of God's love we're looking at this morning is that God's love is demonstrated. Now, we would expect then, if God has expressed his love and commitment to his people, that it would lead to demonstrations of that love, wouldn't it? Especially considering our low condition. Yes, God's people in every age have received a demonstration of his love. In the flood, he showed his love in the ark of salvation. In the Exodus, he showed his love by rescuing us from Egypt and giving us the land of promise. In the temple, he dwelt among us, granting us forgiveness from sin. He returned us out of exile. But in Malachi, he gives a very specific proof for that time. And what is that proof? It's found in verse 3. The proof is this. It's an interesting one you'll have to think about for a moment. The proof is that Edom has been destroyed, and the Edomites will never return to their lands. That's the proof of God's love. You might not think that that's proof of God's love at first, but you must ponder that, because it truly does demonstrate God's love to his people. Because there's a contrast in this passage. And the contrast is this. You, children of Jacob, that includes you here today, you, the children of Jacob, you have been returned to the land because of my love and covenant faithfulness. He asks them this, in effect. Children of Jacob, how do you not see the difference? How do you not see my love towards you? The Edomites have been destroyed, never to come back to their lands. But you are here again. And how did you do that? Do you have the favor of any great power? Do you have a great military to gather yourself back up again? He could have asked them this in the Exodus as well, couldn't he have? How is it that you are here, but Edom, who boasts of his military might, is not? It is merely my love towards you, to gather you, the least of all peoples, who would not be found in the history book if it weren't for the Holy Scripture and my commitment towards you. You would be just another lost nation, lost to time. But it is my love that separates you from Edom. He says, in effect, I am the one who chastens your sin out of love for you, but I will never cast you out. You will always be my special possession. Calvin says this, the wrath of God towards the Jews was only for a time, for he did not wholly forget his covenant, but he became angry with the Edomites forever. And in that time to the church, that is God's love demonstrated, isn't it? But you might say to me, Rom, that's well and fine for the church then. Is that all that you have for me now? I live in Colorado. I don't live in Judea. What is the demonstration of God's love for me? Well, child of God, he has done something far more extraordinary for you than return you to a land in the Middle East, something that pales in comparison. Romans 5:8 says this. It says that God demonstrates his love towards you, that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. Now, maybe today you have grown so accustomed to hearing this message in church that it doesn't do anything for you anymore. And if that is you, you have to repent of that. I ask you to repent of that. How hard is your heart if this verse cannot get you out of the most difficult day you will experience on this earth? That while you were still a sinner, God demonstrated his love to you by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never stop being astonished that your God in Christ loved you so much that he gave up his life for you and I, sinners. And you need to marvel at this thought as well, that when God loved you from before the beginning of the world, he knew that his love would be costly. He knew that his love would be costly. Isn't it amazing to think that God loved you but knew how costly it would be to love a sinner? Does it not say something about the depth of God's love towards you? Let me illustrate it to you in this way. For those of us who are married now or are looking to be married, I think it is a particular blessing that when we tie the knot as married couples, that God doesn't reveal all the pain that we will have to go through for the sake of our love in marriage. Especially those of us who've been married for some time, I think, know that. God doesn't reveal the pain we will have to endure for the commitment that is called love. But before the worlds were made, God knew what he must do in order to redeem those whom he loves. And that's astonishing. Before the worlds were made, he knew that he must pour out his wrath on the Lord Jesus Christ for the sake of his love. And that Son received that wrath willingly in your place. And his Holy Spirit went to dwell in you in love, even though you still sin and take him with you in your sin. And when you think about what our God has done to commit himself to us in love, you have to ask, who is this God who loves like this? God's love is so beyond the love we experience in this world. The best that we can love or be loved will never compare to God's love. It is love that truly defies human comprehension. But Paul tells us this. This is almost a verse that is a riddle in a way. He says, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. How must we know the love of God that passes knowledge, that we must be filled with the fullness of God? That's a supernatural thing. It only comes from the Spirit of God and the Word of God to know that kind of love. Do you see that even Paul cannot wrap his own mind around the love of God? It surpasses knowledge. It is so great. But God in his Word has given us the knowledge that he wants us to have of his love, and it is a great love. An exhortation then in the Word to know God's love, even if it passes knowledge itself. And that you must do by the grace of God if you would meditate on it and give thanks to him for it. So I encourage you to meditate on these three truths about God's love. It is eternal, covenantal, and demonstrated. But this love is not for everyone. So I want to speak to you who are not in Christ this morning. Because God is not a universalist. His hatred of Esau proves that God does not love everyone. If he did love everyone, he would be made a liar. And you do not want a liar for your God, friends. So what does that mean to you who are not in Christ? It means that if you are not in Christ, you cannot apply this declaration of love to yourself. And this evening, God will address those who will never come to Christ as Esau. But if you are not a believer this morning, and if you do not wait for the evening sermon, then you still don't know. And I don't know if you're an Esau or a Jacob this morning. If you die as one who is not converted, then yes, you will be proven to be an Esau. But today, only God knows. And if you had seen my own life 10 years ago, you would have said there is no way that that man there would be a Christian. So praise God who does what is impossible for men to conceive of. So friend, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, but God is speaking to your heart now, will you not yield to him? How could you not adore a God that loves like this? What blessing is there in remaining an Esau? Esau's path leads to destruction. Come tonight and hear more of what awaits those who resist Christ and are never converted. But don't wait until then. Hear the message of the gospel this morning. Christ Jesus died for sinners, of whom I am chief. And I will point the finger to myself now. I am the chief of sinners, and I suspect most of you will consider yourself the chief of sinners as well. And so God does not seek to draw out the righteous, but those who are in need of a physician, those who are sick in their sin. So come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that is becoming clear to you now, put your faith in Christ and rejoice that you are loved by God as you put your faith in him. Speak to myself or an elder here after the service if God is working on your heart. We would love to hear of God's work in your heart and encourage you. Well, Christian, before we leave, I want to give two exhortations before our time is up. The first is this: reject ingratitude. And the second is its flip, cultivate gratitude. In the face of God's love, God's people must repent of ingratitude. Remember the church's shocking question in verse 2? In what way have you loved us? What is that other than ingratitude, friends? That's ingratitude, especially in the face of what we have learned about God's love. So I want to test your heart right now. If God took everything from you, possessions, friends, and your family, and he said, "Even so, child of God, I will be yours forever," would you curse God and die? Or would you still be satisfied with him? That's a good test to see if you are grateful. Would he be enough? Or would you, as God tests your heart, turn away like the rich young ruler, disappointed with having Jesus but losing the world? Is that where you stand today? Disappointed with losing the world but having Jesus? Because you and I, and what that test demonstrates often, is that you and I are tempted to think that Christ is not enough for us. Will you really go before the throne of God and complain, "God, yes, you have given me your son, but I would really know you love me if you gave me that raise or that thing or that someone"? Is that really what you're going to do before God? "Then I would know that you love me." Well, that is in effect what the people of God did in Malachi's time. It's not enough you have preserved us. It's not enough you have given us the temple. It's not enough you have called us out of the world and made us your treasured people. It's not enough. Is that where you stand? So if you are discontent this morning, I want you to put your discontentment in those terms. "God, I know you gave me your precious son. That's fine, but really what I desire is that thing." Now, I'm not talking about asking God for good things. We ask God for good things all the time in prayer, and that is what he wants us to do. But what I am talking about is discontentment when you don't get the thing that you desire from God, even though you have the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are discontent this morning, remember that you worship a God who fixes discontentment. He surely can fix it. In prayer, ask the Lord to orient your thoughts towards contentment with him and reject ingratitude. And so the flip is this. To help with that, you can cultivate gratitude for God's love. First, meditate on all of God's works which demonstrate his love. We began that this morning, I believe. Psalm 77, verses 11 to 12 says this, "I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds." Meditate on the greatness of all of God's deeds of salvation. You can think of everything that we've talked about today, most especially the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who brought salvation to you. But also, and this is where I want to leave you with this thought, Psalm 77 teaches you not only to think about his works of old, but all of his deeds. And that is important too. What does that mean for you, child of God? That means you are to remember his works towards you personally. His works towards you as an individual. For you who have been raised in the church, will you remember that God has always had you in a place where he has surrounded you with his love? Men and women who pray for you, elders who intercede for you, the word of God which testifies to the gospel of grace has been opened to you. And you have been in this covenant community your whole life, and that is a token of God's love to you. But for you not raised in the church, for people like myself, do you remember there was a time in which you were estranged from God and his gospel? But God drew you personally, individually, through those great works of providence towards you, drew you to the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ, who welcomed you with open arms, though you were a sinner. Will you remember, all of us now, how many sins you have committed and how each of those transgressions have been forgiven with grace and mercy, though they deserve wrath? Will you think about all of those sins and remember how God has forgiven you? But there are also answered prayers in your life. There are situations the Lord has delivered you out of. Brethren he has put in your life at just the right time. Sermons that came when you were at a low point that magnified your thoughts of God, and so on and so forth. What I mean to say is this: God has shown kindness to you, but you are prone to forget. God has shown kindness to you, but you are prone to forget. So the psalmist in Psalm 77 forces himself to remember the works of the Lord. I will meditate on all of your work and talk of all of your deeds. What an encouragement you will be to others as you speak of what God has done for you as well. And they will see more of God's love to his people in that. Maybe this is something that I need to get back in the practice of, keeping a journal of God's providences towards me. And so when difficult days come, when you forget the love of God, if you have a journal or a memory stone of some kind, a remembrance stone, will you open that journal of God's works in your life and be reminded of the ways he has loved you and be assured that he continues to love you and will love you still? Because I can guarantee, if you're like me, at every low point in your life, you are tempted to wonder about God's providence and his love towards you. But you will see him draw you through those things and see, yes, God has loved me. And that spiritual discipline will keep you from despair in the time of difficulty. Now, John Flavel, I want to leave you with this quote, has this wonderful quote in a book called The Mystery of Providence. I suspect some of you have read it. Listen to this. It's always encouraged me. Search backward into all the performances of providence throughout your lives. Ah, sirs, let me tell you, there is not such a pleasant history for you to read in all the world as the history of your own lives. If you would but sit down and record from the beginning hitherto what God has been to you and done for you, what signal manifestations and outbreakings of his mercy, faithfulness, and love there have been in all the conditions you have passed through. And here's the clincher. If your hearts do not melt before you have gone half through that history, they are hard hearts indeed. Wonderful quote from John Flavel. I recommend The Mystery of Providence to everyone. And so, a final way you can cultivate gratitude is simply in this: be obedient to the Lord. A Christian who is grateful for God's love will obey, and that obedience will cultivate greater love and closeness with Jesus as you grow to be more like him. What did Jesus say? If you love me, what? Keep my commandments. Keep my commandments. It's how we demonstrate love to God back. Paul tells you this. He tells you what motivates him in Galatians 2:20. And this, I think, should be many people's life verse if you have such a thing. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now, if that appeal does not touch your heart, Christian, what will? I have no better words for you than that. Nobody will ever come to you with better words than that. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. God's love, I want to leave this encouragement for you as a church, is also corporate. When he says, I have loved you, that you is plural in the Hebrew. It's a declaration of love to his people as a whole. So he loves this church. He surely loves this church, Westminster, RPC. I am in some ways a stranger to your church. I hope to be better acquainted with you today. But I don't know what all trials God has had for you and what he's brought out for you as a congregation. If you are like every other gospel preaching church that I have been to, I know there have been many trials here. I don't even have to know what they are in particular. But God loves you as a whole, and you must be knit together in that love as a congregation and respond to that love corporately as well. Grow in grace as the scriptures exhort you because of God's love. Be knit together in the bonds of Christian love and fellowship because of God's love. Together love your neighbors in this place because of God's love. Together bear your burdens together because of God's love. Together tell the lost about the day of judgment that they might know God's love. Together respond to God's love. Well, as we close now, once more to the children of God, he says, and he speaks to you both personally and individually, I have loved you. Nothing I have said is complicated to grasp, I suspect. But the problem, as it so often is not your mind, it's your heart. It's my heart as well. Is God's love to you this morning then like the pearl of great price? Is it like that pearl in the parable for which the merchant gave up everything to possess? To know that you are loved by God should make you a joyful people. No one else you will ever encounter can love you as perfectly as the Lord God. Not your spouse or your children, not even your parents, because they began to love you, but God never did. And that knowledge, people of God, should steady you in your trials, knowing your trials come from a God who loves you and is preparing you even now for heaven. Well, this evening, on a different note, we will speak about a sober topic, much sobering topic, God's judgment against the wicked personified in Esau and the doctrine of hell. I hope you can return for that tonight to hear more about the gospel, because the gospel includes wrath as well. But let us pray now. Our Father in heaven, how great is your love towards us. To know that you have loved us from before the worlds were made, have committed yourself to us by way of covenant, and demonstrated your love in our Lord Jesus. Father, these things are too much for us to comprehend in their fullness. Yet we trust that you are able and willing to help us comprehend your love by your Holy Spirit. Would you deepen an assurance of your love to any here who might doubt it today? And for the one who is outside of Christ, would you soften their hearts to the gospel? If any are feeling that longing for the love that you have, would you grant them faith and repentance to receive it? Above all these things, though, Father, make us all give praise and glory to you for your love, that none of us here would ever ask the question ever again, how have you loved me? Would you grant these prayers in the name of our Jesus, who died to demonstrate your love for us? Amen.